We're in Acts chapter 4. That's where we're going to start and get all the way through Acts chapter 5 this evening. So we're going to really move through some territory. Last week we got through most of Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up with a verse that we left off on. We talked about how Peter and John had been, they had prayed and been well, they'd been picked up by the authorities, the Jewish authorities, and then after that they came back and gave the full report to the believers. And when they did that, you see in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, after they gave the full report, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's pretty interesting because it was a localized, I made the point last week that it wasn't a general earthquake of the whole city. It was just the building where they were that was shaken. So kind of an interesting occurrence. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So obviously I made a big deal of that. But the reason I'm starting there is in order to skip a verse and then go to verse 33. They being filled with the Holy Ghost, even Paul mentions that we should be filled with the Spirit. Paul doesn't use the word Holy Ghost nearly as much as the early part of Acts, but Paul gives us the instruction to, rather than being filled with wine or drunkenness or whatever, to be filled with the Spirit. And here they are being filled with the Holy Ghost. They spoke with power about Jesus and his resurrection. And you see that in Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that verse because we're going to come back to it in a little while. And I'm going to, we're just going to revisit that verse. So I'm going to leave it alone for a little while. Meanwhile, I skip that for a reason, because verse 32 has to do with this business of the apostles' doctrine. And that is the business of selling your goods and possessions and using them for the common good. Let me just reiterate that you have the 12 apostles together, plus now you have what is a multitude of Jewish believers practicing this apostles' doctrine, that of common possessions and pooling the money together. That and you see that in Acts 4:32, the multitude of them. So it's not just a few of them, it's a multitude. Now, how many? I don't know. We figured about 5,000, didn't we, in earlier on in Acts chapter 4. So there's a multitude of them that believed, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So the point that I'm going to make to you is this, that as little as it's made of this particular doctrine, by those who teach out of this part of the book of Acts, as if this is doctrine for us today, specifically things like Acts 2:38, for instance, as the plan of salvation, they belittle or do away with this as doctrine for us today. You know, they say, well, that's, you know, not our doctrine, basically. It's kind of queer that they would do that, because this is mentioned time and time and time and time and time again. And let me just give you the time and time again. Let me just show you, for instance. It's not just a one-time occurrence. I'll give you the verse references. It's prominent throughout the formation of the Jewish church. Following the Lord's orders is the order of the day. Luke 18:22 is where Jesus said, sell all that thou hast. In other words, sell everything you have and come follow me. Luke 18:22. So, if you're going to follow the Lord in everything he said, and that's part of the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, 19, and 20. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The very next verse, though, the last verse of Matthew, of the book of Matthew, is Matthew 28, 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, whatsoever Jesus commands. So observe all things, not just selected things or whatever you like, and throw out the rest, but observe all things, including the sell all that thou has. So it's not optional. It's not optional. And that's Matthew 28:20. So, you know, picking and choosing is not an option. Jesus said, sell everything you have, observe all things. And here's the verses where they were practicing that. Acts chapter 2, verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods. Acts 2:45. Then again in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, where Peter is comes across the lame man, Peter says, silver and gold have I none, because he had sold everything he had and gave it all away. So silver and gold have I none. In other words, I don't have any money. Again in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the verse that we just read, of the multitude of people. Now this is not just a few, but a multitude of 5,000, neither of them, none of them, said that any of the things which he possessed was his own. In other words, none of them laid claim to anything, saying that that's mine and not yours. That doctrine, by the way, never changed with these folks. This group of people that were followers of Peter, James, and John never changed what they were doing as far as this business of possessing or having possessions. Because as we continue on in the book of Acts, we're going to run into these verses. For instance, Acts 11:28. 29 and 30. These are verses we're going to run into in our study of Acts. Now, this is during Paul's first missionary journey. He did what's called three missionary journeys where he returns then to Jerusalem. This is his first missionary journey. And Acts 11:28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world. In other words, a lack of goods and services. There's going to be nothing to eat. Which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. That's Peter, James, and John and the boys. That's that great multitude which had sold everything, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So that's during Paul's first missionary journey, that he collected goods and services and took it to those who had sold everything. During Paul's third missionary journey, in Romans 15:26, Paul writes in the book of Romans, it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So that's Peter, James, and John, who still haven't gotten a job at McDonald's to support themselves. They're still living the same doctrine, counting on those who are not following the apostles' doctrine of selling everything they have. So what you see is two different separate groups of people. You have what you can term the Israel of God. That's Galatians chapter 6, which is Peter, James, John, and that multitude of people who were instructed to do everything that Jesus had said during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They sold everything they had and pooled it all. Okay? Once that stuff ran out, that's it. Now they're dependent upon contributions. Then you have, after Acts chapter 9, you have another group of people. You have the Gentile church. Notice it's Acts chapter 11 when Paul goes on his first missionary journey and he's collecting contributions for them who are in need back in Judea, those who don't have jobs, from people who do have jobs. Paul, in his third missionary journey, he's collecting from the Gentile churches for those back in Jerusalem who don't have jobs, from those in Macedonia and Achaia who do have jobs. There's two separate doctrines being practiced by two separate churches, Peter, James, and John, the Israel of God, and the Gentile churches who are not termed the Israel of God. You need to get that clear in your mind. Paul is not ministering to what is called in your Bible the Israel of God. There's two different things going on. But in Acts chapter 1 through 8, you know nothing of a Gentile church. We have not gotten to that point yet. But I just want to point out to you that these people are going, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel," Peter is expecting to go into the tribulation, and he is practicing tribulation doctrine where God is going to supernaturally protect them. Revelation chapter 12, the church is taken supernaturally into the wilderness, and God provides for them, just like God provided for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years after they came out of Egypt. And that will happen again during the 7 years of tribulation. That is what Peter is expecting to happen. But the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians chapter 3:2, interrupted the tribulation time, and God didn't supernaturally provide for them, and so the Gentile churches had to provide for them. Paul's doctrine to the Gentile churches is, get a job, go to work, earn money, and provide for yourself, and give contributions so that those who do not have jobs and cannot provide for themselves can eat. Wow. There's two different things that are going to go on after Acts chapter 9. But we have not gotten to that point. I just want to make that clear, though, that as we progress into the book of Acts, it's going to get a little more complicated. I'm probably going to have to use the whiteboard at some point to make this distinction. But for now, what's going on is they're pooling their resources together. But understand, we are not in the year 2010 to be living in a commune, pooling all our resources together and thinking that God is going to supernaturally provide for us. You know, there's those who live on a ranch out in the middle of Texas. How did that all work out so well in Waco, Texas? they all died, didn't they? You know, the Jim Jones compound, they all drank the Kool-Aid. It hasn't worked out so well. That's because it's not our doctrine in the year 2010. Back then in Acts chapter 4, nobody wanted or needed for anything. Look at Acts 4:34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. So nobody needed anything. Nobody lacked for anything. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. So that was the possessions, land or house, real estate. That was what was to be sold. It doesn't say anything about cars and things like that because they didn't have cars and things like that. But lands and houses, that was what was to be sold. And verse 35, they took the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So that's exactly how they got by. The problem was is that the tribulation did not play out completely. So sooner or later the money ran out. But we will continue on, and I'll make that abundantly clear as we move through the book of Acts. You see in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, then Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. Now, he's going to show up again a number of times. He was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. He was a Levite, so of the tribe of Levi. That's the priestly tribe, and of the country of Cyprus. So he was a Greek. He was a Jew out of Greece. basically. Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he did exactly the right thing. So he joined the group. Now, Barnabas is going to figure prominently with the Apostle Paul, isn't he? We know that. Now we get to Acts chapter 5, and that's an interesting chapter. But first, take a look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, because you need to know some doctrine. You need to know some doctrine. Matthew, Mark, chapter 3. And let's actually start at verse 28. Jesus tells the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." You need to understand that. Jesus pronounces that whoever blasphemes the Holy Ghost never is going to be forgiven. Will never be forgiven, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That's rough. That's rough. That's rough, isn't it? Well, but you're not getting forgiven. Man, never has forgiveness, right? Okay. So, one way or another, you're not getting forgiven. Never have forgiveness. That's the unpardonable sin right there. Blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Well, it can be lying to the Holy Ghost. It can be speaking against the Holy Ghost, denying the Holy Ghost, any of those things. You're going to see an example. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you two examples of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And you're going to see one in Acts chapter 5. So go ahead and go there. But you need to understand what doctrine is in place when we get to Acts chapter 5, so you see why it happens. Now, you also need to understand this business of the selling. Jesus said, "Sell all you have and give everything away." And the apostles' doctrine was sell all you have and pool all your money together. So, here comes Ananias, Acts chapter 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. It was either land or a house. We know that by Acts 4:34. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, so he brought part of the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" So what he's done is blasphemed the Holy Ghost. "And keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So, what has Ananias done? He's committed the unpardonable sin. Okay? "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost." In other words, he's dead as a brick. "And great fear came on them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him." Now his wife shows up. Sapphira. She comes in. Verse 7, "And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answers unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. In other words, what was the price you sold the land for? And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. In other words, Peter's saying, you're lying, and you're about to die, just like your husband. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. There she goes. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Wow. That's rough. That's tough. That's God not fooling around, isn't it? I mean, right now. How many people have you seen fall down in the church? Dead as a brick. Think about it. I mean, I'm sure there's somebody got drunk on a Saturday night and said, Lord, if you just, you know, they probably got pulled over. They were drunk and got pulled over by the police, and they're sitting there in the driver's seat saying, Lord, if you just get me out of this without going to jail, I'll give 10% of everything I make. I swear I'll show up for church every Sunday for the rest of my life if you just get me out of this pickle. And the police officer walks up and says, shines the light and says, sir, have you had anything to drink this evening? And he says, no, I was just visiting my grandmother in the hospital, and she's going to die any time now. And I'm going home to get my wife so she can visit her too. And the police officer says, well, be careful, and lets him go. Oh, thank you, Lord, I'll never do that again. And so he drives home and pulls a six-pack out from underneath the passenger seat on the way home and drinks one more to calm his nerves down. Does God kill him for lying? Does he drop over dead immediately on the scene? What if he doesn't give 10% of his income to church the next day? What if he doesn't show up for church? Does he fall down dead? I've never seen it happen. I know people that walk through that door every Sunday and never give a thing. What's the difference? What's the difference? What happens if you lie to the Holy Spirit today? Are you going to fall down dead? Will God forgive you? Not according to the scripture you just read. If you're stuck back there, if that's for you, you're right. And some will preach that that's for you, that you're in, that is written to you. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. In Acts chapter 5, that applies to you. But let's see if it does. Let's see if it does. We've got an apostle. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Turn to Romans chapter 11 and look at verse 13. I'm going to take you through a few scriptures. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So Paul claims to be the apostle of the Gentiles. So what he says to not the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Okay? So far, we've demonstrated that through the first, at least through the part of the book of Acts where we are, it's been nothing but Jews. Jews, Jews, Jews. Peter has not once spoken to the Gentiles, but only to the Jews. Now, I know people who are going to argue that the dispensation of the grace of God, which is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, matter of fact, we can turn to the book of Ephesians. Let's do that. and in chapter 3. I know folks that will go to Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul says, matter of fact, in verse 1 he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Then he asks the question, "Have you heard the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you?" And there's going to be people who will tell you that that dispensation of the grace of God started in Acts chapter 2, at the cross, in Matthew chapter 1, who knows where. But we need to figure out where that started, this dispensation of the grace of God. Because something different went on after God started dispensing grace. Something different went on after God started dispensing grace. As a matter of fact, turn to Colossians chapter 2, just a couple pages to your right. Colossians chapter 2. And look in verse starting 13. Our Apostle Paul says, "You," now he's talking to you as a Gentile. I know that because in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Gentiles. So he's talking to you Gentiles, and in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "You Gentiles, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him," that would be Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." So, blotting out the law, in other words. Blotting out the, taking away the law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So, Jesus took the law and nailed it to the cross. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So, what some people would say is that great grace of Acts chapter 4, verse, I don't know, what was it? Where did they have great grace? Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Remember the apostles? They had great grace upon them all. That was that verse I said we'd come back to. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. They had great power. The great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, was that great grace that was on them all, was that because of the dispensation of the grace of God? That's the question. Was that the same outpouring of the grace that we have today in this dispensation of the grace of God? If you think it was, tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. Who died? They were struck down because of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Because they were operating under the law. Ananias and Sapphira were struck down by the Holy Ghost for blaspheming the Holy Ghost because they were operating under the law. They were under the law of Moses. They were operating under the law of Moses. Are we under the law of Moses? Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. Romans 6:14 says, "You're not under the law, but under grace." God was not dealing with the circumcision in Acts 4. How do I know that from reading Colossians 2:13? Because Paul tells me. When he's talking to the Gentiles, he says, "You being dead in the sins of..." and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God's dealing with the circumcised flesh, isn't he? God's dealing with the circumcised flesh, not the uncircumcised flesh of the Gentiles. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You know that God has broken down the wall of partition. Do you understand that? God has broken down this thing called the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile in this dispensation of grace, and brought both together. Those guys over there in the Middle East live in Israel. They're no different than us. They need to get saved by grace through faith, trusting Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood for their forgiveness of their sins. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Paul says right now in the year 2010, For Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What was that middle wall of partition? It was the law. The law that was between them. Having abolished in Christ's flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what Christ nailed to the cross in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that law of ordinances. For to make of himself of twain, one new man, so making peace. So you take the Jew, you take the Gentile, you bring them together, you make one new man, right? Okay, now look at the next verse. That he might reconcile both into God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity together thereby. So you have this thing called the one new man. The one new man. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. Think with me for a minute. If the handwriting of the ordinances, according to Colossians 2:14, was nailed to the cross, did the dispensation of the grace of God go into effect at the cross, because it was nailed to the cross? If so, then Ananias and Sapphira should have never died, because the law was nailed to the cross. The answer is no. Look at the language. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. There's your answer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. Scott put Ephesians 2:16 up on the screen again. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God, that's Jew and Gentile, in one body, not at the cross, but by the cross. It didn't happen at the time of the cross, but it happened because of the cross. It was never revealed when Jesus died on the cross, but it happened because he died on the cross. It didn't happen at the time of the cross, but it happened because he died on the cross. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean it had to happen at that moment. He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, not at the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's the significance of the mystery information given by our Apostle Paul. You see, Paul, this thing that killed Ananias and Sapphira, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, who we're going to run into in Acts chapter 9, He tells us, now turn to the right a little bit, to 1 Timothy. I've been in 1 Timothy more today than any time in recent memory. Turn to 1 Timothy and look at these few verses with me. Paul was guilty of the same thing. Although he didn't sell a possession and hold back part of the money, but he was guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he tells you this. Under the law, he should have died, but he didn't. He should have died also, just like Ananias and Sapphira, but he didn't. And he tells you why. Look at verse 13 in 1 Timothy, starting in verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He persecuted these folks. He persecuted Peter, James, John, and this multitude. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. He's referring to the dispensation of the grace of God, the institution, the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God, the exceeding abundant grace. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. With the saving of the Apostle Paul begins the dispensation of the grace of God. It's just that easy. He was the first not to be struck down dead because of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. He was the first to not have that sin not forgiven. There is no such thing in this dispensation of grace as an unforgivable sin. That's the answer to the question. There are no unforgivable sins. You can blaspheme the Holy Ghost all day long, and that sin is already forgiven you. Paul was the first enemy that God saved. Exactly right. That's exactly right. Paul was an enemy of Christ, and God saved him. Up until then, it was friends that Jesus died for. Exactly right. I mean, that's the mystery. That's the miracle of the cross. That's the change. That's the grace. That's the exceeding abundant grace that God is showing forth in this dispensation of grace. People don't understand the magnitude of the grace that God is showing. Up until our Apostle Paul was given this dispensation of grace, Christ died for his friends. And Jesus said that. I'm going to die for my friends. But with the dispensation of the grace of God that was kept a mystery until it was revealed to Paul, no one knew that he had actually gone to also die for his enemies. Wow! How many people do that? Die for their enemies. And Paul was the first in that group, the enemies of Christ that were saved. And so that's exactly what you see there. Yeah, glory, hallelujah. You got that right, Betty. Absolutely. Well, we've got a ways to go, so in about 20 minutes to get through it. I hope that you grasp the whole business of this, of the point of what I'm trying to get across. Ananias and Sapphira died under the law because they had broken the law that Christ had introduced in Mark 3:29. If you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, that sin cannot be forgiven under the law, and you're a dead duck. Ananias and Sapphira broke that law because they were operating under the law in Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit knocked them dead. Obviously, the law was still in effect in Acts chapter 5. We operate not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. Things have changed significantly. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. If there's just one more point that you can take to your friends who can't see the light because they're mired in darkness. And if maybe that's just one more bullet of ammunition that you can fire at them to get them to wake up to the truth, hopefully you shoot enough bullets and they'll see. Meanwhile, let's move along to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles are they're busy with their signs and wonders. One more thing that we cannot do today. That, by the way, is Mark 16:20, where that's exactly what they're doing. They're operating with all kinds of signs and wonders. Acts 5:12, by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. There you go again. They're all connected with one accord. They're all on the same page. There's no disagreement. There's no argument. They're in perfect accord by the Holy Spirit. Let me just take a moment to throw this in. These are folks that are operating by a Holy Spirit endowment that is quite different than what we have today. You read, Ezekiel chapter 37, where they are caused to walk in the statutes and laws that God has put in place. It's not they are helped or they are encouraged. They are caused to walk in these ways. You remember when Peter gives his speeches earlier in our study of Acts? The Spirit puts the words in his mouth. It's not Peter speaking. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. They're caused to do these things. These are folks operating with one accord because God is working through them. It's almost I hate to say it's a takeover of their will, but it's almost to that point until they, until they get through this business of the tribulation on into their resurrection body, it's almost to the point where they don't necessarily operate with a free will. The Holy Spirit is working through them. They're caused to do some things. So you have to understand that what you're looking at here is not at all what we experience today with the Holy Spirit, with you being the temple of the Holy Spirit and all that. You can't begin to imagine. I can't begin to imagine what the amount of difference the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit today versus what you're looking at here. So don't equate what we have today with Acts chapter 5 and what we've studied so far. And of the verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. In other words, people saw what was going on, but nobody else joined up with their group. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So, you know, people said, yeah, we believe, but we don't want to come join you. Not the case today. Insomuch, yeah, we'll show up at church, but they never do. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. They'll reap the benefits, but they never want to show up at church and actually do anything. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. That at the least, the shadow of Peter passing them. Might overshadow some of them. Sounds kind of like the Pope driving by and they want to, you know, just at least get the shadow of the Pope or something. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. By the way, notice that the presence of unclean spirits still. going on. I can't say that we have unclean spirits. We have sicknesses, we have diseases. I really can't speak to the presence of unclean spirits in the year 2010. you look in the Bible, and where you have the presence of the Holy Ghost and its power, wonder working ministry, and where you have people who can work miracles present, then you have the opposite power present. You have the unclean spirits and their obvious workings present. But conversely, where you don't have those miracles present, then you don't have the evil spirits present. It's just the way it works. Because the devil is always a deceiver. And the devil's not going to stick his neon sign out. So you're not going to have a whole lot of evil spirits present when there aren't the opposite miracles on the other side of the aisle. It's just the way the devil works. And believe me or not, but that's, you can read your whole Bible and you'll find out what I say is true. Meanwhile, let's move along. Peter then gets in trouble with the Jewish authorities again. Verse 17, when the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection after death, and they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles, and that would be, they grabbed them and put them in the common prison. Remember, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:9 says that God's word will not be bound. He said that from prison, by the way. And it's true. God's word will not be bound in any dispensation or in any situation. And you see a good example of that here. Look at verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors. Here's a miracle. Here's the angel of the Lord intervening for Peter. Now, you can believe what you want, but I would dare to say, Mike goes down every weekday at least and preaches the gospel to people on the street downtown Dayton. If he were picked up for jaywalking or this crime or whatever it might be and got thrown in prison, I would dare to say that the angel of the Lord is not going to come and let him out at night. He's going to have to use one phone call. He can call me and I'll come make bail for him or something. But there's a good chance that there's not going to be an angel open the door for him. That's the way that things operate in the year 2010. Meanwhile, how many people with evil spirits do you run into downtown? There might be evil people, but it's just the two balance themselves out. You're not going to get a lot of angels operating, letting you out of jail. You don't get a lot of evil spirits to cast out either. So it's just the way it is in the year 2010. The angel of the Lord, verse 19, opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So here's the angel actually talking to them. Now, remember we had people come in and they had talked to Jesus. Jesus told him what music to download off the internet. I thought that was kind of interesting. He was interested in that. And he didn't tell him to preach or anything like that. He told him which music to download off the internet. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, they called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found him not in the prison, and returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found, we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors." So in other words, the doors were locked, the guards were there. But when we had opened, we found no man within. So, a miracle. And now when the high priest and the captain of the guard of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Who's this remind you of right off the bat? Reminds me of Philip in Acts chapter 8, who we're going to run into. You know, they're not in the prison, and all of a sudden they're in the temple. Nobody saw them leave. They just kind of the born again thing. Nobody saw them leave. The guard was there. You know, the doors, they said the doors were opened by the angel, but nobody saw the door open. The doors were shut and locked when the people went to let them out, you know. And here they are preaching in the temple. Nobody saw them come, go, or anything else. Well, Peter and the others brought forth the Jewish council. And so they were brought before the Jewish council then. In Acts chapter 5, verse 26, they went and the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. So they just escorted them. They feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. So it was the officers that feared the people. The people would have stoned them, not Peter and them. Because they were on the people were on Peter's side. And when they brought them, they set before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" In other words, the name of Jesus. You remember when they got told that. And remember what Peter said? He said, you know, we're going to do what we want. We're going to do what God told us to do. And saying, "Did we not straitly command you, you should not teach this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So in other words, we're all going to get in trouble because you keep doing this. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Well, now Peter again accuses the Jews of slaying Jesus. "And God of our fathers," Peter says, "raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Well, this is a broken record, isn't it? Same thing Peter keeps telling them. "Him hath God exalted with the right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They didn't say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They just wanted to kill Peter. Well, now we find Gamaliel, who was the teacher of Paul. He ran a school of doctrine. He ran a school of higher learning. And this is the guy who taught Paul, who we're going to run into in Acts chapter 9, maybe a little earlier. But he kind of brings some sanity to the proceedings. And he, in verse 34, then stood up there, one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." In other words, think about what you're about to do. "And said unto them, ye men of Israel," verse 36, for before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be a somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught." In other words, he got a group together and had an uprising, and the Romans killed them all. It didn't work out so well. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." Well, you remember Judas. He's the one that betrayed the Lord. That didn't work out so well for Judas. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." So the point is, if it's just a work of men, it will work itself out and it won't go anywhere. "But," verse 39, "if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." So he's given pretty good advice. If the work that these guys are doing is of God, you're going to be fighting against God. If it's just somebody's imagination, it's just like a candle. It's going to burn out sooner or later. So the council agrees. And I always find it funny that even though the council agrees and finds them not guilty. They always end up beating them before they send them on their way. Just, you know, here, let me give you a beating just so you remember it anyway. And so they do, and then they release them. And to him, verse 40, they agreed. When they had called all the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then here's one of the things that I like, and I think it needs to be a bit of a lesson for us today. I am rather convinced that it is, as we go on through the years in the year 2010, it's going to be harder and harder to speak freely about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will probably come a day, maybe within my lifetime, certainly within the lifetime of my children or grandchildren, where it may even become against the law to speak freely about Jesus. And people might risk prison or worse to do so. Peter here refuses civil obedience in order to preach Christ. It's not civil obedience in the scope of not paying your taxes or killing civil authorities or, you know, speeding tickets or, you know, storming the Bastille or trying to overthrow the government, things like that. It's the government saying, you cannot preach Christ. And Peter saying, you know what? God has told me to preach Christ, and I am going to. If you don't want me to preach Christ, then you can silence me. But God has told me to preach, and I will preach. And that's exactly what he says. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I think that that's exactly right. Paul never stopped preaching. Whether free or in prison, his prayer was that the Word of God would have free course. And he gives us that prayer, that the Word of God have free course. But whether it have free course or not, our job is to preach. Our job is to speak God's Word in truth. And if that's not what men want to hear, it's not our problem. We're not to be civil, disobedient civilly, but when it comes to whether you obey God or obey men, I think that's the one instance when you obey God. And I think that's a good example.